Good morning. How many of you have had something that you cared about, you've loaned it to somebody, and it's come back in worse shape than you gave it? Anybody here experienced that? A few people? How do you feel when that happens? Probably not that great. This morning, I want to speak about giving, and my sermon is titled, Gaining by Giving. And I'd like to impress on us this morning the fact that investing our earthly resources into the kingdom of God and investing in God's kingdom. So a lot of you who know me know that when I lived in New York, I worked at a lawn and garden equipment dealership, similar to what Byron does, a little larger scale. I was not hired as a technician to work in the shop, but I did get into the shop a fair bit, which meant that as years went on, I invested in tools, I invested in things that would help make the job easier when I was in the shop. Most of the techs, and you'll find this a lot of places, are pretty protective of their toolbox and of their tools. For good reason, they've invested thousands of dollars into tools. Each tech has the tools that they want to use, and generally a shop might have some shop-owned tools that whoever needs them on a rare occasion can use them. When I first got a toolbox, had a number of tools in there, I kept my toolbox locked too. But because of the type of work that I often did when I got to the shop, was often helping techs do some more advanced diagnostics and things, I started investing in tools that they didn't have. And they would want to use those tools. And that's fine. So I started leaving my toolbox unlocked. And I had two rules for my tools. Rule number one was, if you use the tool, you're welcome to use it, but please don't abuse it. And rule number two was, I was very particular about the tools in my toolbox. The sockets went in just like this with the label up so you could read the label on the socket. My wrenches were in this order. My screwdrivers went in this way. And so rule number two for my toolbox was, if you use the tool, when you're done with it, put it on top of my toolbox. I'll put it away. So I've relaxed on that a bit. That was maybe a bit overboard, I'll admit. But guess what happens when somebody uses a tool and it doesn't come back to the toolbox? Now I'm missing a wrench. And that gaping hole in that neat line of wrenches bugs me. And a tool comes back that I like and invested quite a bit of money in, and it's scratched and smothered in grease. How do I feel about that? Well, a number of times I would lock my toolbox back up because apparently these people don't care enough about using somebody else's tool to take good care of it and respect it. So that's the negative side. The positive side of people using my tools was, as a service manager, I was responsible for the efficiency of the techs in the shop. I was responsible for the customer satisfaction and the speed of the shop. And if my tool could help a tech get that job done faster or accomplish it in the first place, it wasn't all of our best interests that that tool be used. Did I get paid for the tech using my tool? Well, I guess indirectly I could if they met their performance bonuses and I got kickback from that too. But no, I didn't. I was just happy it could be used to improve the efficiency of the shop and get more machines through the shop. How are we with our resources? Do we protect them and keep them only for ourselves? Are we happy to see them be used in the furtherance of God's kingdom? One of the things that impressed me as I was studying for this is that stewardship and tithing are not simply something from the Mosaic law. There were tithes before the law of Moses. There was giving. Stewardship was at creation. Genesis 2:15, you know, Adam is commanded to dress the garden and keep it. Stewardship is not a duty or a drudgery or a rule, but rather as we look through the Bible, so often it is connected directly with worship and with joy. And I want to look at that a bit this morning as well. So the first time we have a tithe recorded is found in Genesis 14:20. Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And a tithe is just the definition of a tithe is 10%. So he gave 10% to Melchizedek, the priest who had just blessed him. Well, what did he give a tithe of? Well, if you read the verses right before that, the kings, there was four kings that went against five kings. Sodom and Gomorrah were taken. Lot and his family was taken. Abraham takes his 358 trained men, goes out, regains Lot, and takes all the plunder from Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's giving a tithe of all the plunder from Sodom and Gomorrah to this priest. We also have Jacob pledging a tithe in Genesis 28 after he has his dream and God reaffirms that Abraham's seed is going to be numberless and God's going to bless him abundantly. Let's look now at the Mosaic Law. And if you would please turn to Numbers 18. We're going to look at a few verses in Numbers 18. And we think of a tithe as 10% because that's what it means. One of the things that I had not realized before studying for this is not only did they tithe of their money, but they tithed of nearly everything they had. Not only that, but they had numerous tithes. So they're giving 10% of everything to the Levites, which we'll read here, but they also had a few other tithes that they were commanded to do as well. So I'm going to read Numbers 18, verse 21, and then I'm going to also read verse 26 and 28 in the ESV. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So every Israelite was supposed to give a tithe to the Levites. That was for the Levite people to live on. They didn't have an inheritance of land. And so this is how they lived. Verse 26. Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, Then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And then jumping to 28. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each, its best part is to be dedicated. So we have the Levites getting 10%. But then the Levites weren't exempt either. And they too tithed of what they were given. And their 10% went directly to Aaron. And in all these cases, it was to be the best part. Now, a few other tithes that they had. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 14. They also tithe for the feast day. And if you look at Deuteronomy 14, 22 through verse 29, I am going to take the time to read this because there are a number of points that I want to draw from this. But notice as we read how this was a joyful occasion. Think of this almost as, you might think of this as a vacation fund, almost. Let's read Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 29. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he hath no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So we see that they have another 10%. And I find it fascinating that they were to meet at a place that God specified, take their tithe, and that's what they lived on. It, basically, everybody brought their own food to this feast. And at the end of verse 23, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if it was too far away and it was impractical for you to take your tithes, sell your possessions that you were to tithe, take the money with you, and when you get there, buy whatever you want. Does that sound restrictive? I don't think so. I think it was a very joyous time. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. And then we also have in verse 28, this tithe for the poor and the widows and the fatherless. Every 3 years, they had another 10% tithe. So depending on the year, if I'm understanding things correctly, the Israelites could have been tithing 30% of what they had. That's a pretty significant chunk, I would say. But throughout all of this, there is still joy and worship tied to it. It's not just drudgery and duty. We see that here in Deuteronomy 14. Verse from Deuteronomy 26:11. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. And again, that's in the context of giving. Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing. Basically, their hearts were so full of joy that it was a blessing to give. They wanted to give.
Come in, sweetie. Come in, sweetie. Come on. What do you do with mama? Mama. Good mama. Good mom. Hold up a cat. Love a cat.
Northern currency, and keep only enough Confederate currency to live off of until the war's over. What's the smart choice? We all know the smart choice. Of course, we're going to invest it in something that lasts. Why is it so hard in our Christian lives to do the same thing? We know this world's going to end. We know this world's going to burn up. We can have treasures in heaven, and we can invest there now. Matthew 13:44, just a one verse parable that Jesus gives. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So we find a treasure in Dean's field. And we sell everything we have and come to Dean and say, hey, I'd like to buy that field. All I have. Sold my house, sold my car, sold everything. I've got $100,000. I'll give you $100,000 for that field. Can you take that, Dean, for your field? Depends if you knew what was in it. Yeah. Let's say you didn't, though. Of course you'd sell the field. Do we call that person foolish? I don't think so. I view him as a wise guy. He knew what it was worth, and he knew it was worth way more than everything he could give for it. We would call that a wise investment. Brothers and sisters, haven't we found the ultimate treasure in Christ? And are we willing to give up everything for that? And the eternal life that he offers. Matthew 19, Jesus says we'll get 100-fold. Who of us wouldn't make an investment if we got 10,000% interest? That seems like a no-brainer. Do we joyfully give up everything here in anticipation of being with Christ in glory? And I'm not saying that we need to be beggars. I think just like the Confederate currency, it would be wise to maintain some currency to live your day-to-day life. And as Jesus is entrusting things to us and asking us to be a steward, I don't think he's asking us in every case to have nothing. But do we recognize who owns it? And are we stewarding things well and only using for ourselves what is needful, what is truly needful? So hopefully we see the value of investing in the kingdom of God. And I have some questions that I'd like us to think about, and I don't want to come across as having this all together, because I definitely do not. And this studying for this sermon has stepped on my toes a lot. Before I ask these questions, I would like you to think about the fact that if God has given you resources, if he has entrusted you with resources, whether that be time, talents, or monetary or other, God wants you to be a steward of that. And that's one of the things that can be hard talking about finances, is it is a very personal thing, and your money is not mine to decide what to do with. He wants you to be a steward of the things he has entrusted to you. We are not responsible for how others steward what they've been given, although I think there can be brotherhood accountability at some level for that. Do we view the things that we have as ours or God's? Truly, what do we think? And that can take some heart soul searching to determine. Are we giving to him out of duty? Is it just interest for what he has given to us? Are we honoring the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of all our increase? Here's one that was helpful for me. Is prosperity a blessing or a test? You know, our materialistic society does affect us. Sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes it tries to in more blatant ways. Stories told of a young boy who is sitting on a bank. There's various versions of the story, but he was either sitting on a bank, or let's say he was in a small rowboat. He's out fishing for the day. Comes back to the dock. He's got two fish on his stringer. He's going home for supper. Man on the dock says, "Hey son, how many fish did you catch today?" "I caught two. Enough for supper. Come back and fish tomorrow." The man says, "Well, why don't I get a couple more fishing poles? You know, you got rod holders, put them on your boat, catch more fish, sell more fish, sell a couple fish instead of, you know, just enough to eat." "So what would I do then? What would I do if I caught more fish and sold fish?" "Well, you could buy a bigger boat and get more fishing rods." "Okay, then what?" "Well, then you could hire more people and get multiple boats. And you could eventually have this huge fishery. And you could be a really wealthy man." "Okay, then what?" "And you could retire, relax, and do whatever you want. And just go fishing." Boy's like, "What do you think I'm doing now? I'm here fishing. I'm happy." How often are we affected by that mentality? That drive to make it big. I'm not saying that's wrong, and I know each of us are gifted differently. Some people are perfectly happy with a 9-to-5 factory job. They do the same thing every day. They just sit there and, I don't know, press bearings into something in manufacturing. And that's fine. They just love the security of a 9-to-5 job. They don't want to have a worry in the world. They just want to collect a paycheck and move on. Other people can't stand that kind of life. They need to be on their own. They need to be in charge of their own business. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But what is our drive? What is our motivation? Are we content with what God's given to us? Or are we seeking to further our reputation and our lives in some way? Are we living to be successful on earth or to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? You know, there were times in the Old Testament when God specifically said that he was going to test them, things. Is prosperity a blessing or a test? In Deuteronomy 13:3, God is speaking about prophets or dreamers coming in among them and false teachers, really. And if someone says, let us go after other gods, which ye have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Is God giving us prosperity as a blessing, or is he giving it to us to test us and to see what we will do with it and how we will steward it? Just because God puts money into our hands doesn't mean he wants it to stay there. We are vessels to invest God's resources elsewhere, I believe. John Wesley, when he was in college, he was well-to-do, and he bought some paintings for his room while he was there at Oxford. And that afternoon, after he had hung this painting on his wall, a cleaning lady came to clean his room. Dead of winter, she didn't have a coat, didn't have enough clothes for the weather that they were in. John Wesley opened his wallet to give her money, and he didn't have any left. He had spent it on the painting. And his heart was convicted by that. And I forget the exact quote that he said, but something to the effect of, the blood of this poor cleaning lady is in my painting on the wall. I could have helped her, but instead it's on the wall. That money's on the wall. And from that time on, he lived on the same salary pretty much every year. The first year he decided to give any extra to God was a year he made 30 British pounds. He required 28 to live on. So he gave the two away. The next year, he earned double. He still lived on 28. And it got to the point where his book royalties were earning him equivalent of $160,000 a year. And he was living on 20,000 a year, giving the rest away. He said, God wants to increase our standard of giving, not our standard of living. Another question, how cheerfully do you give? Cheerful giving is a sign of recognizing who owns what we have been given and what we are giving. How cheerfully and freely we give can be a thermometer for our level of surrender. How cheerfully we give can be a thermometer of how surrendered we are with our possessions. We have examples in Exodus and 1 Chronicles of the Israelites with the tabernacle and the temple. And when they were preparing for building this tabernacle, the people were coming every morning and giving toward this project. And eventually the craftsman came to Moses and said, wait, we got way too much stuff here. Tell the people to stop bringing things. Are we like that? We're in 1 Chronicles where David is gathering things for the temple that his son Solomon is going to build. David gives a whole bunch from, as a king of Israel. The leaders of tribes give a whole bunch. And all the people rejoiced at what had been given. And I'd like to read just a few verses from 1 Chronicles 29. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to jump around a little bit. But the leaders made freewill offerings. The leaders of the tribes did as well. And a whole bunch of officers over people. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king rejoiced greatly. And then David prays to God and blesses the Lord. in the presence of everybody. He says, "Lord, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And then David says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" Who are we that we could give to you, God? "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Do we feel unworthy to give back to God what he's given to us? Do we really grasp that deeply the fact that what we have is his? That even giving back to him makes us feel unworthy? Or does giving appease our conscience? I'd like to go into some practical tips for ways that we can put this into shoe leather and give. But first, maybe you don't have a passion for giving. Maybe you just don't have any desire to give. And I would just suggest to you this. It says in Matthew 6, "Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also." And if you want a heart for giving, start. Just start. Take a baby step. And as you give and God blesses that and you find joy in giving, I believe God will bless that and increase that. So some practical tips for giving. Giving does not have to be money. You can give time. You can give talents, abilities, other resources. I think so often we view it as a money-only thing, when in fact some other resource may be more valuable. And that's one thing that I appreciate about brotherhood, is there are times where somebody doesn't need money. They need a helping hand to come move into the community. And at that point in time, at that moment, the time that you give speaks more than the money that you could have given to them to hire some moving company. The fact that you showed up matters and blessed them. You know, Peter in Acts 3, the lame man at the temple gate asked for money, and Peter said, "I don't have any money, but what I have, I will gladly give you." And the man arose and walked. Think of the Good Samaritan who gave all three, really. He gave time. He stopped along the road to care for this man. Seems like he may have had some medical ability. He bound up his wounds and cared for him that way. Took him to an inn and gave monetarily for his care. And you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, "Well, I don't feel like I have any extra to give." And I would just ask these questions. Are we spending money on things not needed for survival? We typically find the resources for things that we truly care about. How much money and time do I spend on myself? If you feel you don't have enough money to give, you don't have any extra. If your paycheck were cut by 10%, could you make it? Or wouldn't you make it? The answer is yes, I could make it on 10% less. And I think perhaps we should start there. Do we believe that God provides for our natural needs? Philippians says, "God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory." He cares about his children. David said in Psalms, but he has not seen the righteous forsaken. Let's turn to Haggai 1. Perhaps we can't afford to give because we aren't. Haggai 1:9. People had moved back to Israel. They had built themselves houses, nice houses. And God's temple was still in ruins. And God says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and in all their labors. Priorities are a big deal to God. These people were investing everything in themselves and not investing in God's work, the building of his house. And God says, I've made so anything that you try, this is not going to pan out that great because you haven't given to me. And that's not selfish of God to do that. He owns it all anyway. We're stewards, and if we're not being a faithful steward, why would he entrust us with more resources? Money is a test as much as it's a blessing. And we're failing a test. I don't think we should expect God to entrust us with more. I'm not trying to advocate a health and wealth gospel this morning, where if we give more, God's going to materially bless us with more. I think it's spiritual blessings, and perhaps he blesses us more physically. He will definitely meet our needs as we give sacrificially to him. But he who is faithful in least is faithful in much. So give sacrificially, give out of faith, and I think God will reward that faith and bless you. Other practical considerations. We should give quietly. Matthew 6 talks about that. We should also plan and structure our giving. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to the church and tells them, set aside every week so that when I appear, the money's there. It's not that you suddenly have to cough it all up, so to speak. Establish a pattern of regular giving, and I believe we should do the same. Are we willing to commit to regular giving? Are we willing to commit to a goal? Maybe it's $100 a week. Maybe it's $500 a week. Maybe it's a goal for the year. Are we willing to commit to something like that? We might say, well, where's the money going to come from if we do that? I don't know if we can swing that. But yet we don't really hesitate to sign up for a mortgage or sign a 2-year cell phone contract. And those things don't really faze us. Sure, we maybe put some calculation into it, but we don't know where the money's gonna come from in a year. We don't know where the next mortgage payment might come from. We say the money's gonna come from somewhere. Are we willing to do that with God's work, with spiritual things, to commit, to seek first the kingdom of God? If you want a heart for an area of God's work, give to that area. If you wish you had a heart for missions, give toward missions. Where we invest things, we have interest. We have investment. We have an invested interest in those things. And so if you want to develop a heart for an area of God's work, I encourage you to give to that. Now, there are many places to give, and I believe the scriptures give us some guidance on a priority of giving, where we should give first, things we should not neglect. 1 Timothy 5 speaks about the church caring for widows that are indeed widows. But if they have children, the children are to care for their parents. And I think the same is true for us. We should be caring for our immediate family and the obligations there. Galatians 6 speaks of caring for the local brotherhood. I believe that's the next sphere of giving. Then to the broader church. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then finally, give to all men. So hopefully I've impressed on you this morning a bit just how God cares about our lives and the resources that he's entrusted to our care. How investing in his kingdom, if you really stop and think about it, makes sense. It makes lots of sense. We can't take anything that we have here with us. In his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn says this: giving is not God's way of raising money. Giving is God's way of raising children. Every time you give sacrificially, you give a little of your selfishness away. I think there's a lot of truth there. God wants us to store up treasures. He just cares about us and wants us to store them in the right place. Think of Moses, who in Egypt, he had stature and degree of position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Yet he forsook all of that because he was headed to the promised land. Hebrews says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I trust each one of us are like that this morning, that we're looking to the ultimate reward. Like the man who sold everything to buy this field because that was where the true prize was. Are we surrendering everything to Christ in joy this morning in exchange for our eternal reward? The man was not sad about selling everything to buy that field. He did it with joy. I think in the same way, we can have joy in this life by anticipating joy in the next one. That man was not particularly joyful about selling everything. He was joyful because he knew what that would get him. And he knew that when he had that field, that's where his joy was going to be. Sacrifice isn't easy all the time. I mean, that's kind of in the definition, right? Sacrifice. But our present joy in this life can come from anticipating our future joy. So where is your treasure this morning? Who's the owner of it? If we think of our life as a timeline, and treasure on earth and treasure in heaven, on either end of that timeline, does each day that we live move us closer to our treasure or move us further away? Are we closer to claiming our treasure or closer to losing our treasure this morning? challenge I would like to leave with you. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning. We know that you created everything. You created us. You have given to us so richly in this land in which we live. But yet it's all yours. You've called us to be stewards, to steward well the resources that you've blessed and entrusted us with. God, it's so easy for us to lose sight of eternity and to start turning our stewardship inward, and selfishness creeps up so easily. God, I pray that you would just again renew our hearts to seek you, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart will end up. And Lord, we want our treasure to be with you so that our hearts and our lives can be spent in eternity with you as well. Bless each person here this morning. Thank you for the talents, the abilities, the time, and the monetary resources that you've entrusted to this body of believers, this group of people. Help us to use it wisely in building your kingdom. In your name, amen.